I shall read the first verse. The group will read the second verse. I'll read the third, and then you can follow along as we go through the reading. Since we, as has been a custom in our church, to show reverence and respect to His Word, we'll all stand as we read His Word. Revelation 21, 1 through 5. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth was passed away, and there was no more sea.
And the Lamb of God saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God.
And I heard a great voice out of the heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them, and be their God. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. Thank you. Maybe please. That is a beautiful promise that I hope that we can look forward to. History is strewn with incidents that reveal man's stubborn, unwillingness to accept that which he cannot perceive by the natural senses or has not experienced. A clipping from a Boston newspaper in 1872 is a good example. A man about 46 years of age, giving the name of Joshua Coppersmith, has been arrested in New York for allegedly attempting to extort funds from ignorant and superstitious people. He exhibited a device which he says will convey the human voice any distance over metallic wires, so that it will be heard by listeners at the other end of the wire. He called the instrument a telephone, which is obviously intended to imitate the word telegraph, thus winning the confidence of those who know the success of the latter instrument without understanding the principles of how it works. Well-informed people know that it's impossible to transmit human voice over wires, as may be done with dots and dashes or the Morse code, and that were it possible to do so, the thing would have no practical value. Authorities who have apprehended the criminals are to be congratulated, and it is hoped that his punishment will be prompt and fitting. Last week, again, in the newspapers, you may have saw the headlines where the mythical continent called Atlantis was described as being founded again, and divers going down found cities and pillars of this ancient continent in the Atlantic Ocean. Now, for those who are not acquainted with this tale, the ancients had a legend concerning a vanished continent in the Atlantic Ocean, which, according to tradition, existed somewhere in the great sea west of the great Hercules, or the Pillar of Hercules. This description was placed somewhere in the North Africa and South America, between the two oceans. It was supposed to be a dwelling place for a highly intelligent race of people, and it was suddenly and mysteriously swallowed up by the ocean as a result of an earthquake. Now, Plato tells us that Solon was the first of the Greeks to hear of this mysterious island or continent, where the wise men of Theus told him of its existence. Now, Solon was too great of age to write this whole story down, and Plato wrote about it in an unfinished dialogue known as the Criterion. Now, you can read about it in the works of Plato. Now, more recent excavations and the study of archaeological and historical research have proved that the Bible could be absolutely reliable source book, and yet when writing to these textbooks, modern historians disregard this source material entirely and treat it as though it's non-existent. So if you try to analyze what I'm trying to say to you today, it would be that I've been taught all my life the theory of evolution by schools and by textbooks, but upon reading and thinking and rationalizing and reading the Bible, I've come to the conclusion that the fallacy of some of these textbooks I've read in the past. Now let's refer back to the high school textbook I used in ancient history. And it states, and I'll read how it states it. The first men were more helpless than the lowest wage savages in the world today. They had neither fire nor light, no tools or weapons except their hands and chance clubs of stone. We do not know a great deal about the earliest steps upward toward civilization, but they must have been very slow. The first marked gain was the discovery by some savage that he could chip off a flake from the flint stone by striking it with other stones to give it a sharp edge, a keen point, and a convenient shape for the hand to grasp. This invention lifted man into the first Stone Age. In Europe, the Stone Age began at least 100,000 years ago. This, as I say, was from the textbook that I studied. Now, H.G. Wells, in his outline of history, states about the same thing as a textbook, except he went a little more into detail, and he speaks with assurance that it actually happened. Yet in Genesis 2:20, if you'd like to follow along on some of these readings I have, in Genesis 2:20, we read that Adam gave names to all the cattle, fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. He began his life created in the image of God and with the great intelligence and gift of speech. And the textbook would have you believe that early man was of Stone Age. But Genesis 2:11-12, you have reference to fine gold and precious stones in the Garden of Eden. Savages and cavemen would have no use for these precious stones or gold in their lives. Now in Genesis 4:17, we read that Cain built a city and named it after his son Enoch. And cavemen do not build cities. The geologists have come to the conclusion, and based on the hypothesis of the life succession hypothesis of biology, have constructed an elaborate timetable which demonstrates the tangible manner in which alleged process by which our present world was gradually built up out of the dark and mysterious past of ages until by slow and laborious evolution has reached the present state of development. And yet we read in Genesis 4 and 5 the development of the human race through two fundamental different lines. In Genesis 5, it gives you those who begat the and succession of all the ones that were the line up to the time of Noah. And there was two different lines of people. One was headed by Cain, and the other was headed by Seth, respectfully, and their descendants. Now, the one line was called the children of God, and the other was the children of men. The characteristic traits of those two brothers were passed on to their descendants. The Cainites were wicked and worldly like their father, and the Sethites were representatives of God, but they were influenced by the people around them and their ungodly neighbors, and so they began to become like them through marriage and corruption. And this continued up to the time of Noah and his family, which were exceptions to the moral and social conditions of that particular time. Now, I'm not going to go into details of Noah's Ark. We've read this in the past, except to say that it was a large as present-day ship. Marine experts have estimated that since the Ark was built with a flat bottom and there was no waste space in the bow or stern, it being square on both ends and straight up on its sides, it would have had a displacement of about 43,000 tons, or nearly equal to the ill-fated Titania. Now, just as so many today do not believe in the second destruction of the earth and the coming of Christ, so the great masses of people did not believe in the coming of the flood in Noah's time. It was so easy to get off the subject of evolution because of the side issues of Noah and his descendants and so on, but in Genesis 6:19-20, Noah was instructed to take with him each kind of animal, fowl, and creeping thing. It must be remembered that large species of animals are comparatively few, even including those who are now extinct. If you average all the larger animals that are larger than a size of a sheep, you'll find that their number at the present time is only 290. And those from the size of a sheep down to a rat is 757. And those that are smaller than a rat is 1,359. When you consider this amount, you can see how it is possible that you can get this amount of animals into the ark. Now, you'll note that God said two of a kind. and that man has used the term species. Now, the term species may be defined as a group of individual animals or plants which breed freely together and reproduce a fertile offspring. Therefore, all horses, whether they're Shetland ponies or racers or heavy draft horses, are formed from a species and may have descended from one common ancestor. Now, this kind of argument is not unreasonable when you consider that, or it isn't even impossible when you consider that example of the human race. Take a look around you at the various people you would see and their various characteristics and how different they are. The entire human race is now existing is in the world has descended from Noah and his sons. Yet we know that mankind is now divided into a great variety of distinct colors and races. We speak of Caucasian race, the Mongolian race, and the Ethiopian race, and the brown, and the black, and the red race. All have came from the same stock, Noah. And yet what a difference there are in the sizes of the different people, in their size and their color and their general appearance. This then is the history of Earth's people and animals, not by evolution, as the school textbooks tell you, but as recorded by Moses in the first book of the Bible, Genesis. And if you still believe the Bible is the inspired word of God, and therefore correct in every detail, then these truths have been presented to you. Yet it was also mentioned by Job in chapter 22, 15 and 16, and Isaiah 54, 9, and in Luke 3, 36. Noah and his son Shem was mentioned in the genealogical line of Christ. Now, Christ also mentioned the flood in Matthew 24 and 37 and 38. You might want to read along on that. Matthew 24, 37 and 38. It says, but as the days of Noah were so, shall all the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. Now to deny this means to question the infallibility of the Bible and that of Christ himself. Now another theory that did not satisfy my examination was the glacial theory. If you may not be familiar with this particular theory, it is that the great part of North America and half of Europe and portions of the other continents were at one time covered with an enormous sheet of ice, similar to the glaciers found today in the Greenland and the Antarctic and in other regions of the Earth. At first glance, the glacial theory offers a simple explanation for many of the puzzling geological problems found in the surface of our Earth today. Now, a glacier is a mass of ice so situated that such a size as to have motion. Like running water, moving ice is a powerful agent in transporting rock and other debris. But owing to the difference of ice and water, There is a great difference in the mode of transportation in time and motion. Now, your high school textbook will give you the general belief theory that the continental glacier have caused a great number of lakes in Minnesota, Wisconsin, and Ontario. The geologists believe that these lakes have their origin in the action of the ice moving over the area, scooping out lakes and damming up streams and filling them with water. Now, if you believe in this glacial theory, there's nothing in the Bible that will conflict with this theory if you do not substitute the glacial theory for that of the flood. Because the flood was followed by a sudden and radical change in temperature, and a severe cold developed in the polar region. But how do you account for the fact that glaciers were formed in North America on this side of the pole when there were no evidence of similar glaciers on the opposite side of the pole in northern Siberia? Because a glacier to move, it depended on gravity such as would be on a steep slope. If this were the case, then how can glaciers move over the mountains of Canada? And still another problem connected with the glacier theory is the mixture of rocks in the locality brought there from sources lying in opposite directions. Moving ice cannot accumulate boulders from opposite directions and deposit them together in one place. An ice sheet moves only in one direction, which would be downhill with the gravity. And it spreads its debris along the course of its movement. It cannot accumulate boulders and other debris from the opposite direction from where it's going. And yet another problem. How do the fragile shells that have been found, the fossils, how did they take being crushed and kept from being ground to pieces as the glacier moved down across the rock? And yet we can find fresh and salt fossils and shells side by side in a locality. Now, in rejecting the glacial theory of ice age and consider the water as a cause by the universal flood, as described in Genesis, then it would have accounted for all the phenomena upon which the glacial theory has been built. But there's a reasonable answer to other scientific findings, such as the sudden destruction and burial of vast herds of mammoths in the northern plains of Siberia. The great pressure and force that accounts for the existence of the great coal beds that we have in Pennsylvania and other parts of the universe, and the pockets of oil found in parts of the earth. All these can be formed by the great flood. Now, water in volume sufficiently great and mighty to cause the great upheaval, as it would be caused by water coming in contact with volcanoes, can cause earthquakes in the volcanoes and great storms that change the earth's surface. Now, it must be remembered that in the biblical deluge, there was a world convulsion in which the heavens and the whole earth was involved. It was God's intention and purpose to destroy the world which he had created for a sinless man. And so all the latent forces of nature were unleashed to accomplish this greatest of upheaval of all time. These great forces of nature, earthquakes, volcanoes, wind, and water, formed a terrible alliance for a universal destruction. And these forces, when combined, are capable of developing an agent of destruction and transportation so enormous that it's beyond human calculation. We have God's promise with Noah in Genesis 9:11, and I secured this from the Revised Standard. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. But this does not mean that the earth will not be destroyed again. Look up in 2 Peter 3:10-13. 2 Peter 3:10-13. But according to his promise, we wait for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This is from the Revised Standard. The elements I only read 13. 2 Peter 3:10-13. I'll read from 10, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will be dissolved with fire, and the earth and the works that are upon it will be burned up. Since these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of persons ought you to be in the lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for hastening of the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be kindled and dissolved, and the elements will melt with fire. But according to his promise, we wait for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And you notice it says the elements will be dissolved with fire. What are the elements? The elements are the earth, parts of the earth. Now in 2 Peter 3:7, if you have those page, you might stay right with it, because some of my references are on that particular page. In 2 Peter 3:7, but by the same word, the heavens and the earth that are now exist have been stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But again, we have God's promise in 2 Peter 3:13. But according to his promise, we wait for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Or if you refer to the Old Testament in Isaiah 65:17, for behold, I create new heaven and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered nor come into mind. And if you have not yet another promise to God, if you'll read 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is forbearing towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all shall reach repentance. I want to repeat that sentence. God is not willing that any should perish. And as he is willing that all should come to repentance. For those who have not given themselves to Christ, now is the time for you to give yourself to Christ. God has never devised nor has decreed the damnation of man, nor has he rendered it impossible to be saved. He has made it possible for you who have not been saved to be saved through Jesus Christ. In your text that we read at the beginning, did you see the wonderful promises you have, the wonderful world you have before you ahead, yet to come? Won't you come forward to show your intentions for Christ? The time is getting short, very short. You see the destruction that is coming ahead. Those who are in the faith will be saved from these destructions. This is the reason why it is so serious a matter to bring before you those who are not saved. Won't you come forward to show your intentions for Christ?